Although most of us are prone to write off our rebellious friends, God never gives up on those who are spiritually lost. So, is there anyone on your prayer list who seems too far gone? Well, today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll describes the remarkable conversion of Saul while on the road to Damascus. His story unfolds in Acts chapter 9 in the Bible, and it represents far more than a snapshot of ancient history. Paul's conversion offers hope to anyone who's praying for an unbeliever. Chuck titled today's message, "The Violent Capture of Rebel Will."
Warren Wiersbe does a good job with the imaginary answer Saul would give if you had stopped him on the road and asked why he was doing what he was doing. Listen, his answer would be, "Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Do you expect me to believe that a crucified nobody is the promised Messiah? According to our law, anybody who is hung on a tree is cursed. Would God take a cursed false prophet and make him the Messiah? No. His followers are preaching that Jesus is both alive and doing miracles through them. But their power comes from Satan, not God. This is a dangerous sect, and I intend to eliminate it before it destroys our historic Jewish faith." Not a bad thought. Not a bad imagination there. Here is Saul on his way, determined, and he stopped and asked the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" By the way, interesting, isn't it? The Lord knew his name. Are you kidding? The Lord knew every hair on his head, every thought he had ever had, every word he had ever spoken, every motive that no one else could know. The Lord knew everything about him. We live in a day in which man is so deified and God is so humanized, we get them twisted. We get them mixed up. It's sort of the idea that God is sitting on the edge of heaven going, "Oh, wonder what they're going to do next." God has never learned. God is never surprised. God is never out of control. You are in the crosshairs of his sight every moment of your existence, from conception to the grave. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, who has never been under such a light and never heard such a voice, answers, "Who are you, Lord?" Some say it's at this moment he's born again. But the word "Lord" is kurios. It was even used for Caesar. It's a word of respect, as one would express respect for an authority higher or superior to him. "Sir" would be just as good. "Who are you, sir? Who are you, one with such authority that you can send this kind of light and blind me? Who are you?" The answer must have stunned him. He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." By the way, from this point on, Saul never believed that Jesus was dead. That was a pretty good moment for him to change his opinion. By the way, repentance is in the process of happening. Remember, we taught you last time, repentance is changing one's mind, going in one direction and then turning around in the mind and going the other. Meta, around, na'e'o, from nous, to turn the mind around. Saul has been thinking he's dead. Now he's hearing from the one who is alive. He not only is alive, he knows his name. And not only knows his name, he knows what he's been doing, persecuting him. And he knows you just as well. You cannot hide. I remember when I was a little kid and I'd be scared at night, I'd grab the covers and pull them up over my head, afraid of the booger man. I called him the booger man. I know it's not the right word, but that's what I called him, the booger man. And I'd pull the covers up over my head so the booger man wouldn't get me. Those covers aren't going to keep the booger man away. If booger man is in the house, he's going to come at you, covers and all. And as Psalm 139 says, "The darkness and light are both alike to you." There's no such thing as hiding, such thing as hiding from the living God. Get a life. Once again, you got God in your terms. God never closes his eyes. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't need eyes. He is the consummate, almighty, everlasting being who knows and sees and understands all of us. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, sir? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I'm alive from the dead. I will never again go to a cross. At this moment, there is the beginning of the manufacture of a saint. Now, let me pause and clarify. It's very difficult to find any section of Scripture where you can show the process in a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 fashion of the moment a person comes to Christ. That's unusual. Now, listen to me. We are so conditioned by denominational background. We're conditioned by religious past, by teaching we've received through tradition, that you go through this step and that step, and then you do this and that, and then when you say this, you're in. Will you please show me in the Scriptures, even with Nicodemus, who's an interesting study, by the way, I'll come to him in a moment. He was told you must be born from above, but we're not told when he was born from above. We just find him helping in the embalming of the dead Christ following the cross. But he had been born again, more than likely. We're not told at the moment Saul believes. So be really careful about the exacting requirements you place on someone else to say the right words at the right time and in the right order, or they won't be saved. Be careful about that. You can be saved while driving your car on your way home, reasoning with what you have heard from a message from God's Word. You can be saved in the midst of a Bible study. You can be saved while praying or, for that matter, swimming. You can be saved in the evening or in the daylight or on your bed, whether sick or well. The process is multiple and varied. The apostle is wrestling with this whole thing. Can you imagine? For these years, he has been working against the very one who now calls him into account. And according to the other accounts, turn to Acts 27, the Saul of Tarsus is, what would you have me to do? And the Lord describes to him what he was to do. And he was to go to Damascus and wait for the next set of instructions. It's the first time Saul has operated dependent on the Lord that he has once hated. Must have been a remarkable thing. It just occurs to me, I think I can put it like this. This is spontaneous here. If you have been a follower of a cult, you have been raised in the cult, your parents believed in it, and you have been steeped in this cult, and you've known nothing but the cult throughout your life, and through a series of events, remember that statement, through a series of events, you come face to face with the claims of Jesus Christ, and you realize in the process that much of what you had been told is not true. And now you've decided it's time to give your heart to Christ, and the Lord has set his hounds of heaven against you and caught you, and you're his. You're born again. You suddenly realize all the things you now have to unlearn. Ever been there? You have to unlearn, which is a tough process. It's easier to be totally ignorant and learn afresh than to be filled with information that's false and have to replace it with information that's true. That's Saul. He has been a leader among the persecutors. I think the Sanhedrin were thrilled to have Saul out there doing what he was doing. What a grand representation, our representative for Judaism. But now, he is suddenly in the midst of this mind-swirling revelation that the living Lord, whom he hated and denied, is now his master. Now, there's a line in Acts 26 that intrigues me, and it has for years. Look at Acts 26, verse 14. When we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now look closely. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What in the world does that mean? Just look at it. It's hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads. I'm fascinated by that. I've spent hours studying that, and I've come to some conclusions that I think would be helpful. First of all, I found that it was apparently a very common proverb, country saying, and was found in both Greek and Latin literature. It was a country saying, familiar to all who plowed the row with the help of oxen or had oxen pulling their carts. They used a goad. What's a goad? Well, have you ever seen landscapers when they are supporting a weak trunk tree drive down a stake that's pointed, and then they will tie the trunk of the tree to the stake so the tree won't bend with the wind and grow in a slanted position. The stake that's driven is like a goad. It's pointed and it's large. It's about 5 to 6 feet long. And farmers who were plowing their fields would be working with stubborn oxen, and to get them to move on, they would goad them. They would use the pointed end of the stick and they'd jab them in the rump and on the leg. And oxen getting goaded would kick back at times, and at times would drive their leg into the point of the goad. The oxen resisting the goading found themselves in greater pain. That's the whole word picture, or behind the word picture of, it is hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads. Who's doing the goading? I want to suggest it's the Lord himself. And I'm going to show you at least three goads that were in Saul's life that helped lead to his conversion. We all have goads, by the way, and they're all different for each one of us. You see, the conversion of Saul may seem like a sudden moment, but I think the Lord had been working on him in various ways as he had been goading him and Saul had been kicking against them. All right? Here's the first. I believe Saul was haunted with the person of Jesus. Now stay with me. I would suggest to you that Saul and Jesus, being close in age, were in Jerusalem at the same time on several occasions. In fact, I believe that Saul was among some of the Pharisees who heard him teach on occasion. Remember, Saul is circa AD 1 in birth, Jesus a little bit older, and they, being similar age, would be contemporaries in a city that Saul knew well and Jesus frequently visited. A man named Donald Coggan, in his Paul, Portrait of a Revolutionary, writes, "Is it not possible, indeed highly likely, that the young teacher from Galilee and the younger Pharisee from Tarsus would have looked into one another's eyes, and that Saul would have heard Jesus teach?" I bet you some of you have never thought of that. It's kind of fun to tell you something that you never thought of. Now, maybe most of you have already heard this, so that'd be a little disheartening. But if act like you haven't heard of this before, okay? Can you see Saul? The word Paul means small. He may have been small of stature, standing on tiptoe in a gathering, looking at Jesus and frowning, and working through his own theology, wondering how this false prophet could get such a following and could do such. Had to be of Satan. Remember, that was the Pharisees' answer. I think this left enough doubt in Saul's mind as to goad him. It goaded him. You say what you want to, you can't fully escape the teachings and the exemplary model of Jesus. He follows you. That's why I always say to people who resist the teaching of the gospel, just study the life of Christ. Read his words and you will find he is captivating. Even if they had not met, Saul had heard much about the Galilean from his followers. And he couldn't deny that what happened was in fact on occasion miraculous. Here's where I want to mention Nicodemus. One of Saul's fellow Pharisees was Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, John 3. And remember, Nicodemus is the one who helped embalm the body, the wrappings around Jesus before he was laid in the tomb. Between the visit by night and the death of Christ, Nicodemus had come to the Savior. Why else would he have exposed himself as one of the followers and work alongside Joseph to embalm the body as he did if he didn't want to make that public? And probably he had left the Sanhedrin by then. Saul knew him. He was troubled by that. He was goaded by Nicodemus' change of life. Here's a second. I think Saul couldn't completely wipe Stephen from his mind. Maybe he still had the robe that had Stephen's blood on it when Stephen was stoned. And Saul was standing near enough to hold the robes of those who were stoning him. And maybe it was the sight of Stephen's face, as Luke describes him as the one who had the face of an angel. And he couldn't get away from the words of Stephen, "Don't hold this charge, don't hold this against them." Almost like Jesus, they don't know what they're doing. One man writes, "Stephen, not Gamaliel, was the real master of St. Paul." You wonder if in unguarded moments and maybe along the long journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, Saul didn't relive the account and the occasion where Stephen was murdered. Goaded by those thoughts. Here's a third. He couldn't escape the courage of the Christians he was persecuting. We on occasion hear about those who recanted, but I will tell you there were the vast majority of them that would not give up their faith, and they would die rather than recant. Saul couldn't deny that. Driven to fanatical extremes, he passionately pursued these Christians, and still they held fast. Fanatical extremes. Let me give you a quote. Just found it. Carl Jung, J-U-N-G, noted writer in the field of psychology, writes, "Fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating secret doubts." Fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating secret doubts. That's why when you see some fanatically committed to religious causes often fall in the years that follow. They are the ones trying to silence the secret doubts. And I think this is Saul. These goads pricked and prodded the Pharisaic oxen Saul to such an extreme he couldn't stop, until he was blinded by that laser-like light from heaven. And he heard the words, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," and the hounds of heaven caught him. Isn't that a great thing? I love it. You can run, but you cannot hide. You can hide, but you cannot escape. It's only a matter of time. C.S. Lewis put it beautifully in his chapter called, a book called Surprised by Joy, which is the story of his conversion. His word pictures are exquisite. He likens the Lord to the great angler playing his fish, to a cat chasing a mouse, to a pack of hounds closing in on a fox, and finally to the divine chess player maneuvering him into the disadvantageous positions until in the end he concedes checkmate. Do you love it? Checkmate. And in the end, what? God wins. In the end, God wins. Francis Thompson called his piece "The Hounds of Heaven," and he spoke of his pursuing him through labyrinthine ways. It's a fabulous piece of literature. And through all of these ways, and through the alleys of Jerusalem, and through the silent thoughts and secret doubts of Saul's life, the Father, in love, pursued the rebel, and he won. He won. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Think of Paul here. I was blind, but now I see. I'd like us to close this message in a little different way. I'd like you to just bow your head right here. I am convinced that the Lord never wastes messages on any gathering. I was earlier planning to go farther in my thoughts, and I was led in these last number of hours to stop at verse 9 of Acts 9 because I thought it's the conversion of Saul that's the focus here. The manufacturing of the saint takes place in the rest of his life, but the conversion of a soul is now. And it's to this point that a number of you have come because you have sinned in so many other ways and you have fallen short of the glory or the standard of God. This is your moment. Before something suddenly happens that turns the corner of your life and brings you to your knees, what a great moment this would be for you. Right now, to bow your heart before him and receive him as your own right now. He died that you might live, and now he lives that you might know what it is to die. The life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died, and the death that he died qualifies us for the life that he lived. This is an awesome moment, and I respect the work of the Spirit of God who's moving among us. My plea to you today is don't fight him. In the end, he wins. Father, thank you for the doubts that plague us, for the Stevens that haunt us. Thank you for the evidence of truth that dogs our steps. Thank you for the sudden jolts that life brings. It reminds us we are not in charge and we are not able in ourselves. We are not adequate to handle its pressures. All of this designed to bring us to an end of ourselves and to bring us face to face with Christ. Whatever it takes, our Father, I pray that you will not stop short. Whether blinding light or prison cell or a physical malady or a loss of whatever or a breakdown of heart and mind, whatever it takes, Lord, I pray that you will bring us to the place of full surrender and submission so that we might know the kind of peace that only you can give as a result of faith in the one who died and was raised for us. Use these simple words given from a little different angle on the life of a man we've all respected so that they might enter into hearts otherwise closed and the will be broken and the life converted. Give us new hope for those we have earlier marked off our list. Help us to remove the word impossible from anyone's name as we focus on this chief of sinners who bowed his life before you finally and then left a legacy that has changed lives for centuries. We entrust to you, Lord, the truth of what has been delivered, that you may follow it to its end in whatever heart may hear them. And we trust you in the strong name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, Amen.
Maybe you have someone on your prayer list that you've carried on your heart for many years. You know, it's never too late for God's Spirit to redeem them. You're listening to Insight for Living. Chuck Swindoll titled today's message, The Violent Capture of Rebel Will. We never know where these daily programs will meet you, But we do know this, when a rebel comes into your life, whether a family member or a friend, sometimes it makes you feel helpless. In those moments, our focus should become internal rather than external. We can choose to elevate our joy, as Paul taught us, instead of trying to force change in others. That's one of the major themes you'll find in Chuck Swindoll's reflective journal called Cultivating Joy in Life's Circumstances. This is a brand new resource that walks you through 10 Christ-like virtues that generate joy. This 90-day personal journal is designed to help you lean into joy, even when your circumstances are tough. And it's available right now when you call us at 800-772-8888 or go to insight.org/offer. By the way, did you know that Chuck offers an e-devotional? When you sign up, we'll send it to your email address every day. Lift your perspective on whatever trial comes your way by keeping your heart aligned with God's Word. You can sign up for Chuck's email devotional by going to insight.org/devotional. Keep in mind, it's your contribution that empowers Insight for Living to be heard not only on your station, but all around the world. Chuck's teaching is now heard in 8 languages all across the globe, so men and women can embrace the amazing grace of God just as you have. To send a donation in the mail, write to us at Insight for Living, Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas 75034. You can also call us at 800-772-8888 or go to insight.org/donate. I'm Bill Meyer. Join us when Chuck Swindoll describes what he calls the memorable faith of a forgotten hero, tomorrow on Insight for Living. The preceding message, The Violent Capture of a Rebel Will, was copyrighted in 2001, 2003, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.